John chapter 2. It's interesting here in the book of John how fast Jesus' ministry escalates. In John chapter 1, even as his cousin didn't know who the Lamb of God exactly would be, John the Baptist says, "I don't know who it is." He said that the Jewish leaders didn't know who it was. Even though he was among them, he was living and breathing there in Nazareth and around, living his life for 30-some years, approximately. And yet he hadn't been revealed as this was the one, the Lamb of God, until he's baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And John goes, "Oh, the one who sent me told me to watch out for the one who the Holy Spirit would come on and remain." And so Jesus is marked out as the Son of God, and he goes and calls some disciples to himself. Here we haven't yet discussed that there's any big crowds following him or anything like that, although we could compare it to the other Gospels and we'd see that people were starting to pay attention. But in chapter 2 is his first miracle, changing water into wine at the wedding feast and demonstrating his glory there. And so, oh, finally, we have this sign that he's done a wonder, he's done a miracle. But even that was somewhat constrained because the servants knew what had happened. We don't even know that everybody at the wedding knew. It says that the servants knew that it had been water, but now it's wine. But everybody else just thought it was wine, right? The master of ceremonies, the governor of the feast, just thought they'd save the best until last. So you have a few more people seeing his glory revealed. And in that one in particular, his disciples saw it, and that increased their faith in him. They believed in him. But once we get to verse 12 and following, he's really going to start kicking up a ruckus. He's going to start making a big deal in public places. So let's start reading in verse number 12. After this, that is the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here we have the cleansing of the temple, and it's interesting the lessons that Jesus brings into it, even just in the few comments that he makes along the way during this episode. It seems like, if you compare the different Gospels, that this cleansing early in his ministry is separate from another cleansing that he does later in his ministry. So it seems like there's twice when he went and shook things up in the temple court, indicating that they obviously went right back to their money changing and they're selling everything in the court, and Jesus had to reinforce his point later in his ministry. But here we are at the first Passover that we have described here in his public ministry, and he is at Jerusalem. Just a quick note, verse 12 tells us that from Cana, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And to take God at his word, that means that Jesus had brothers, at least half-brothers. And the word is general enough that you could interpret it like siblings, so it's possible that that includes brothers and sisters. We're not told specifically here, but it's possible it included brothers and sisters. So Jesus had half-siblings by means of the fact that he was born of Mary, but Joseph was not his father because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But then Joseph and Mary had other children as well. And the children of Joseph and Mary crop up in just little bits of scripture where they interact with Jesus. Here's one of them where they're staying together in Capernaum. Since it was Passover time, all of the males were compelled by the law to go up to Jerusalem. And so he does with his disciples. He goes up to Jerusalem, which is south of Capernaum, down the Jordan. And this would be the focal point of Jewish life in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. So they would have been converging by the thousands in Jerusalem at this time. And this is the highest day of all, the highest, it would have been 7 days long, the Passover celebration memorial, as they remembered their exodus from Egypt and God's provision for them. And as there would have been sacrifices made, and there would have been the Passover meal observed, and the Jews from all over would have just been swarming Jerusalem. And Jesus, he fell under the commands of the law. It was still in effect. And so he went up to Jerusalem as well to celebrate this Passover. There he found that there was a lot of activity. There was a bazaar going on in the court of the temple. And he is said to make a whip of cords, chase everybody out, pour out all the money, flip over all the tables. Jesus, he's pretty evidently like ticked. He gets mad. He's chasing everybody out of the temple. I assume that he was very much energetic, running all around, shouting at these people and rebuking them for what they're doing. And there's a couple issues at play here. One of them is that this is the wrong place for anything like this to happen. That comes out in his comments when he says, don't make my father's house a house of trade. They shouldn't have been having a market in there at all, because it was a place that was reserved for the worship of God. One could argue that some of these sales needed to take place. What would happen was there were a couple requirements when you come to the Passover. One is that you have to have a sacrifice that's without blemish. And so if you had traveled a long way and you weren't able to bring your sacrifice with you, you could purchase one in Jerusalem in order to be able to offer it. At its basis, there's not a problem with that necessarily, to provide for people to have their sacrifices and for them to pay a legitimate price for the sacrifice. So at a surface level, there's nothing really wrong with that. The other thing that was going on was the money changers. And the only time I've ever interacted with money changing was at airports. You guys had any experience with money changers? It's fun because you land in another country and you can't speak the language, and you know you have to exchange some money, and so you just sort of give them some money and they give you some whatever currency back, and you assume that it's all great and that this is approximately worth the same as what you gave them minus some transaction fees, but we're just going to have to take your word for it, because you're interacting with a currency that's not your own. It's a little better, I assume, now with smartphones and all that. You could double-check the exchange rates, make sure it's all fine. But my point is, whenever you have an exchange, you have an opportunity for corruption, right? And one of the things that the Jews required was when they had to pay their temple tax, they had to pay with a specific pure currency. And the Jewish leaders went, we're not going to let you pay with a coin that has Caesar's face on it. No way. Is that a really big deal? That doesn't fall within the scope of the law, as far as I can tell. But they came up with this rule. You can't pay your temple tax with a coin with Caesar's face on it. So they're playing off their political loyalties and going, now you have to exchange your money with Caesar's face for our money that you can actually use in the temple. And so they had an exchange going on there. They had the money changers. Some of that may have been legitimate, but history tells us, and Jesus indicates, that it became a problem of corruption. History tells us that when people would bring their sacrifices from home, or perhaps that they bought elsewhere around in the city, and they'd bring them up to the temple, and the religious leaders would look at them and go, I think there's a blemish on this one. You can't use it. You need to trade yours for ours, and there's going to be a cost for this to happen. Or when they exchanged their money for the temple tax, they would extort people. They would rip them off in the exchange. That's indicated by the fact that elsewhere, Jesus says, you're making this a den of thieves. So they weren't just trading, which was a problem in and of itself, within the temple. They could do it outside, maybe that'd be fine, but if it was legitimate. But it was happening inside the temple, which was a place dedicated to the worship of God, and it was corrupt. It was a den of thieves. Wrong place to be doing it, and they were extorting people.
Isaac,
yes?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Obviously, there were a lot of people that came there with Roman coins that would have Caesar's inscription and his image on it, which would obviously create a problem with thou shalt have no graven images.
Mm. Yeah.
The question, though, then becomes, okay, if they make this exchange for Caesar's coins for their coins, what do they do with Caesar's coins? Because they just accumulated a graven image.
Uh-huh.
So there's a lack of logic in this whole system.
Yeah. So from what I understand, there was a little bit of a temple mafia going on. particularly with the high priest Annas, who we read about in Scripture, and he ties in later along with echoing themes of this episode. Annas was the high priest, and he's the guy who really, really amped up the corruption happening in the temple courts. And yeah, they were in it for the money. He and his cronies and his family were really, they were making it big time off extorting all these pilgrims. He comes in later because during Jesus' trial, Annas and his guys are the ones who go, he said that the temple could be destroyed and he could raise it up in 3 days. So their main picture of Jesus, their main attack point on Jesus at his trial is going back to this episode or the other cleansing of the temple where he goes, I can raise this thing up in 3 days. Annas and his family were crooked. From what history tells us.
And they kept that in the family circle.
Mm-hmm.
Ananias and Annas were father-in-law, son-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
So they moved the priesthood around, but they kept it in the family circle.
Yeah.
Maybe they wanted to use the way to people or something.
Yeah, maybe.
You know, this is one of three feasts that every Jewish male had to attend at least uh-huh. twice in his lifetime.
Yeah.
So
there would have been hundreds of thousands of people here. It would have been huge. And even just scalping a little bit would have lined their pockets really well. Again, most of those details we get from history, but we are told that Jesus goes, you're making it a den of thieves. So biblically, there was corruption going on. Jesus goes in, makes a whip, chases them all over, flips over the tables, tells them to take the pigeons and other critters out of the temple, not to make it a house of trade. Verse 17, how do the disciples observe this?
They evidently knew what Psalm 69:9 said.
Mm-hmm. This is interesting because the disciples don't often connect the dots this well. But this time, they see Jesus flipping over the tables and chasing these guys out, and they connected the dots to Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And so they're sitting back and they're going, here's a man who's like what the Psalms talked about, who cares about God's house, is zealous about it. He is passionate about it. It's something personal for him that this wrongdoing is going on in the temple square. And as Jesus himself said, this is my Father's house. This is my Father's house. You're defiling it with your trade, with your corruption. In the psalm, if you were to go back and look at Psalm 69, this is a psalm of that David wrote. That first part of the verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. The disciples applied it to Jesus here. Paul in Romans will later apply the second half of Psalm 69:9. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He'll also apply that to Christ. What it seems like the connection is the psalmist, as he's writing, is David in particular, as he's writing, he's opposed by all of these enemies that are all around him. The psalm even describes that he's been alienated from his family. So he's in a poor physical and relational place, but in the midst of that scenario where everybody's abandoned him and he has a bunch of enemies, he's most passionate about taking the mockery that is aimed at God himself. So they're mocking God, and the psalmist is kind of describing himself as standing in between and taking the slings and arrows of following the Lord. He's most passionate about absorbing the mockery aimed at God himself. And Jesus here follows in those same footsteps. Here he's walking into this den of thieves, people who oppose them, and because he cares about the glory of God, his own Father, and the purity of this house where the worship of the Father is supposed to be taking place, he is consumed by zeal for the house of God, and so he steps out here and overturns everything. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure. If I read it, I didn't note it. So, yeah. This raises some questions. Verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?"
Thinking they had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, then they had the women, mm-hmm. then the one where the men could go. So I would probably assume it was the court of the Gentiles.
I would assume so too, but I'm not sure. Yeah, you'll have to figure that out for us, Mike.
It's not critical.
Yeah, no, it's just curious. Mm-hmm. So the Jews come up to him. They ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" With that question, what are they asking him?
Who gave you authority?
Yeah.
To be marshal over the
right.
temple. Who, they had their own guards.
They would have considered themselves the authority in the temple. And here they ask him, "What authority do you have? Who do you think you are to say this is your Father's house and then just literally throw over everything we're doing in here? Who do you think you are? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's interesting. John is the only gospel that describes this conversation. In the other descriptions of the cleansing of the temple, again, they could have happened at a different second cleansing. John's the only one who describes this part of the interaction where he talks about destroying the temple and raising it again. Matthew and Mark do record that at his trial, they brought it up as an accusation. He said that if this is torn down, he'll rebuild it. And interestingly, John doesn't include that in his account of the trial. This is one of those times where you have the Gospels harmonizing, where one Gospel provides context for another Gospel, when if you didn't have both of them together, you wouldn't really get the full picture. John tells us about when Jesus actually said these words, and Matthew and Mark bring up when it's reiterated at the trial, but Matthew and Mark don't have the first part. So you have this, you have the context in John and the resolution in the other two Gospels, and the resolutions in the other two wouldn't be complete without Scripture being knit together whole and John having explained this part of the confrontation. So here John lays out something that will come up again way at the end of Jesus' ministry, this discussion about the temple. So the first thing they ask is, what sign do you show? Remember, that's a key word for our study in the book of John, right? Oh, a sign. John's all about signs. Signs that will bear witness of Jesus' authority. The first sign was his turning water into wine.
I run across something, and I know you've probably seen it before. It said, you know, in verse 12, it said that this is, verse 11 says, this is the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
I know the Catholics have Jesus when he's a child doing all kind of miraculous things, but mm-hmm. this is clear. Scripture says this is the first sign that he did.
Seems so, yeah. First of the signs Jesus did at Cana. Yeah. So you got that first sign, and then you got the Jews asking for a sign. So there's a connection here. Like, John's not just throwing around the word sign just because. John is all about signs, but signs for a purpose, right? The signs are intended to direct people toward faith in Christ. That's why John describes these signs. This is why Jesus does them. But it seems to be that sometimes when these requests come for signs from a place of unbelief, Jesus just goes, nah, I'm not going to give you one. I'm not going to give you a sign. Jesus, he wasn't opposed to doing miraculous signs. He does them all over. He's even going to, down in verse 23, we have allusion to some signs that he did even while he was there in Jerusalem at this same Passover. So he's gonna pretty quickly do some more signs.
They say, there's, I think, two words used. The other synoptic gospels call them miracles, but John mm-hmm. calls them signs.
Right. Because they're supposed to be going, look at Jesus and who he is.
Right.
Jesus is all about doing these signs. He performs them all the time, but he doesn't actually do one at this moment to back up his authority to overturn all the money changer tables and chase everyone away. He doesn't give a sign at that moment. He teaches about one that's going to come later, but he doesn't give one at this moment. He essentially doesn't give them what they're asking for right then. They're asking for a sign. He's not going to provide it. In Matthew chapter 12, some of the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, we wish to see a sign from you. And this is another time when it seems like it's coming from a place of unbelief. They're not trying to understand who Jesus is. They don't believe in him. And he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that one points to the resurrection as well, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So Jesus would be dead and then rise after 3 days. So the last sign will be the resurrection, but don't just come asking for a sign and expect to have Jesus do tricks for you when you're not really believing in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is very interesting. Turn over to this one. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It was typical of the Jews to require some kind of sign before they believed. But when Jesus is actually doing a work in the human heart, it's not about the sign. The proclamation for us now, without Jesus with us, and we're called to proclaim without Jesus physically with us, and we're called to proclaim this message, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in itself is transformative. If there's a person who is on the fence, if you will, about whether or not to trust in Jesus, a miracle is not the thing that pushes them over one side or the other. It's the power of God that does this. And these guys who are coming asking for a sign, they weren't even on the fence. A sign wasn't going to do them any good. What converts someone, what opens their eyes to the glory of Christ truly, isn't the sign, but the work of God internally. We believe that happens as we preach the gospel to people and the Holy Spirit uses it. D.A. Carson, he writes this about these verses in 1 Corinthians. He says, there's a kind of longing for a display of Jesus' power that is entirely godly, submissive, perhaps even desperate. There is another kind that puts the person making the request in the driver's seat. As long as people are assessing him, that is Christ, they are in the superior position, the position of judge. As long as they are checking out his credentials, they are forgetting that God is the one who will weigh them. They're coming asking for Jesus to show evidence because they're standing in authority over Jesus. Show us who you are and what your authority is. And they've forgotten that before them stands the judge of the universe. The signs aren't going to accomplish anything. Back to John chapter 2, at least in these particular gentlemen here.
I think you could say in the Old Testament, God gave them one sign after another, and they still didn't believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They spent 40 years in the wilderness seeing a sign every morning,
mm-hmm.
and they still didn't believe.
Yeah.
They had a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud at night, and they still didn't believe.
Yep.
Signs don't accomplish anything in either way.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the rich man said. They've got the prophets and the law. If they don't hear that, they're not going to hear a guy even though he rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Deuteronomy, God goes, it's because I haven't given you a heart to follow me yet, but I will. I will. Okay, so they ask for a sign. He doesn't do one right then. He more makes a prophecy, and he does it strangely to the human mind. He answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In a sense, it's understandable that the Jews would be confused. He's standing there in the temple and goes, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they go, what? It took 46 years to build this temple. This would have been the second temple. Remember, Solomon built the first temple at the beginning of his reign, and Solomon's original temple was destroyed at the Babylonian captivity over 500 years before Christ. But then Ezra and Nehemiah had come back, rebuilt the walls, and rebuilt the temple, and the temple wasn't as great as it was before. Remember, with just the foundations, and the old-timers were going, man, the other one was so much better, and the young whippersnappers were going, this is an awesome temple! It wasn't as great as the one before, by the ones who'd seen both. This second temple had served them for a couple hundred years, and along came Herod, and he had done a giant remodel of the second temple, and it took 46 years. This is what the Jews are referring to here. Herod had spent 46 years doing a vast remodel, and he turned it into a pretty great edifice. Herod was into building things that would impress people. Incidentally, this gives us a time marker. Ding, ding, ding. They just said 46 years since Herod started building this thing, and history tells us when Herod did that. Herod began building in 19 BC, and so this puts us here at about the spring of AD 27, when Jesus is standing here in the temple. AD 27. So here they are. They just heard him say he'll rebuild it in 3 days, and they think he's talking about the physical stone edifice that's standing there, this magnificent building. They go, how are you going to do that? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So it was a prophecy of his body being destroyed and then raised after 3 days. And so even though he's not giving them a sign at this moment, he is pointing to the greatest sign of all, that he's going to be demonstrated to be the crucified and risen Christ as he rises 3 days later after his death. This resurrection would be the strongest sign of all. There are a couple of responses. The disciples, incidentally, it's interesting that Jesus looks at this stone temple and talks about a temple, but he's really talking about himself while he's standing in front of it. What's the temple for? The presence of God dwells there, right? Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He is God revealed and standing there in human form, and he is revealing God to this world. And so, and he's really going, I'm the temple. He's better. He's a fulfillment, if you will, of this stone edifice that stands in front of him. That you've had the presence of God as a glory cloud in this temple, but here I am, a living, breathing God in the flesh, standing right in front of you. I'll rise 3 days after I'm crucified. He was speaking of the temple of his body. 22, this is interesting. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So you have the disciples did believe in Jesus back in verse 11. They saw his miracles and they believed in him. So some of them probably believed before that. Remember again, we're not trying to pinpoint when these disciples were converted, when they went from death to life, because that's hard to do. But some of them were believing in him already. To some degree, their faith had been strengthened as they saw his glory revealed at Cana of Galilee. But there was this greater to come when Jesus was raised from the dead, and they remembered. And they remembered all the way back to the beginning of his ministry and go, oh, that's what he was talking about. John 20 will tell us that after Jesus rises and the tomb is empty, and Peter and John run down there, and the other disciple who reached the tomb first, that'd be John, he went in, he saw, and what? He believed. When he sees the empty tomb, he believes. And then it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So they are really kind of dull to understanding that Jesus is going to die and rise. And he says this about the temple being destroyed and raising in 3 days. They didn't get it. And then all the way back, or later when he does rise, then they finally connect the dots and go, oh, the temple was gone. And then 3 days later, it was back again. He was talking about his resurrection. And in verse 20, though, there's something really important. He says, as yet, they did not understand the scripture. John says the same thing here in chapter 2, verse 22. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And what? And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. So when Jesus rose, they looked back and they remembered, oh yeah, he said the temple was going to be destroyed and raised in 3 days. We believe that. And also the scripture that had been teaching it to us all along in the Old Testament. This wasn't a hidden thing. It was hard for them to understand, but it had been revealed in scripture that the Christ would die and that he would rise from the dead. And Jesus had told them that over and over and over and over. And they're not going to believe until after his resurrection.
you think that's a function when Jesus said, I'll send the Comforter, shall bring all things to your mind that I've told you?
Yeah, except like with Peter and John, it was as soon as they looked in the tomb.
Right.
The Holy Spirit hadn't even come in his indwelling ministry yet. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, but it was even before Pentecost.
You know, let's don't be too hard on the disciples. How many times did we hear the gospel before we got saved?
Yes. Yeah.
You know, I reminded when they had that congregation in the Old Testament and they built a pulpit and they read the word, and then they had people there in various places in the congregation who explained what the guy read.
The disciples believed, but as a result of this statement, but again, this aspect of their faith would wait until later. There were other responses. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so still the same time period, many believed in his name. Oh, great. It says, when they saw the signs that he was doing. We don't know what these signs were that he was doing, but he was performing miracles, probably healings and such. Casting out demons, that's what he does in other gospels. Many believed on his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. At first blush, that seems really wonderful, but then you keep on going and it becomes problematic. Look at verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We have this doctrinal teaching that Jesus knows the heart, and John says it several different ways. Jesus knows all people. He didn't need anybody to tell him about people because he knows. He knows the heart. Because he knows the heart, he does something curious with these people who believed in him, and that is that he did not entrust himself to them. You would think that if people were believing in Jesus, going, oh, wonderful signs, Jesus is awesome, that he would welcome them. And yet it says that because he knew their hearts, that he didn't entrust himself to them. These are people who it seems that although they were intrigued by the signs and the miracles that were going on and had some measure of response to Jesus, that they didn't actually have a genuine comprehension of who Jesus was. The word entrust, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, it's the same as believing. So in a sense, you could say that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He knew their hearts. He knew there was a problem and that these people were not actually followers of his. According to John chapter 8, we're going to see that true disciples end up abiding in God's word. And here it seems that Jesus didn't have this confidence of these superficial followers. Similarly, there's a variety of soil on which the seed of God's word can fall, but not all of those soils are born again, actually truly know God. And this seems to be people who were like that. They had some response to God, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. And the application there is really pretty simple, because there's no hiding from God in religion. You can hide from me in religion, and you can hide from Pastor Matt, and I can hide from you, and Pastor Matt can hide from us. We don't know hearts. We really don't. And you can hide in religion all you want, but God knows. God knows what is in man. And that appeal that you must be born again, we repeat that often because we don't know hearts. And there may be hearts that need to hear that. Hearts that need to be confronted that they're still aliens from God. There's no heart hiding from God because he knows your heart. And he searches and he knows. Hebrews describes our souls as naked before God. And I mentioned it the other week, that sounds embarrassing because it's supposed to be. Like, we stand before God totally exposed because he knows every little vestige of our hearts. He searches us and he knows us, and there's no hiding. These people were in the crowd following Jesus around, but he knew their hearts. He didn't need anybody to tell him. He didn't need to see any evidence. He knew what was going on.
I wonder, you know, later on after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to install him as ruler because we don't have to work anymore. He'll just feed us. We don't have to worry about where we're going to get food.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, along the same line, he's healing mm-hmm. people. He's mm-hmm. casting out demons.
Mm-hmm.
So, hey, we need to put him in charge. He can... That's not what it came for.
Right. Yeah, they are following him because of the loaves, because of the bread. He feeds us. That's great. But they didn't know God. Another application to consider is that the character that Jesus shows in being zealous for God's house. Our application there is actually a little bit different because we don't revere the meeting house. we may want to be respectful and polite as we worship God here, but we don't revere the building and go, youth group can't ever come in here because they're a little rambunctious, you know. You spilled your coffee on the floor. Ah! This is God's house. We don't do that. We're never told that the church describes a building in any way. This is not the house of God. It's a place where God's people meet. We are the building of God, individually and together. So we don't revere the house, but we ought to be zealous for the pure worship of God as we are called to worship God. We're not so much zealous about this building being perfect and preserved, but we are zealous for the way God has called us to worship him being how we actually do it. In other words, we don't just get to worship however we want to. We should be zealous for worshiping according to God's word. And that would come down to our teaching. It must be according to truth. We have to be zealous about that. We have to be zealous to consider that we are true believers and that we're walking with God. We need to be zealous about our actions being biblical. The things we do in worshiping God, we can't just grab anything out of a hat and go, oh, this is worship. Now, there's certain things that he's called us to do when we get together. He's called us to read his word. He's called us to proclaim his word, to preach it. He's called us and commanded us to participate in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's commanded us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So there are things that God's word commands us to do when we are gathered together for corporate worship. And those things can't just be whatever they want. We should be zealous to make sure they align with God's word. We hope, our desire is that our worship is that way, that is according to God's word. But with that principle in mind, we can always be refining, right? Like always going back and going, what does God's word command us to do? Making sure we're constantly in alignment. And if we see ourselves getting off balance, go back to God's word and be always aligning to that standard by which God's word reveals to us how to worship the Lord in truth.